I'm sure some of you are familiar with, because the verse that we're focusing on in particular, although there are several verses in the context we will look at, is one of the best-known verses in Scripture. If I were to say to you John 3:16, many of you would know what that verse is about. And so I'd like to read that verse and a few verses around it as part of the context this morning. Now, these words were spoken either by the Lord Jesus himself or by the Apostle John as he commented on something the Lord Jesus had just taught as he was meeting a man named Nicodemus who came to him at night. And Nicodemus had some questions. He knew that Jesus was someone different from any of the other teachers he'd ever heard, but he knew that there was some controversy about being seen with Jesus, so Nicodemus came at night. But better to do that than not to come and ask your questions at all. And in that context, these are the words that were spoken. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus refers back to an event in the time of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, the subject of this text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The subject of our text is the love of God. But it's not usually thought of as a Christmas passage. We've seen the Christmas story acted out this morning. We've seen passages from Luke and Matthew and earlier in John as the events of Jesus' birth have been brought before us. But really, this is a Christmas passage, because we can only guard the true meaning of Christmas by always thinking of it in light of the mission of the Son of God, which really has to do with Easter, and that is what Jesus is talking about here when we think through the implications of his words. It's a truth that will help us to keep everything in perspective when the world presses in on us with its materialistic agenda during what some have called the great shopping season, which is what we're in. How many days left? I can't even keep track. Do you know? Three? Four? Four more shopping days till Christmas? If you count Christmas Eve. Well, we live in a selfish, self-centered world, and our world is focused on shopping more than anything else right now. And our world doesn't mind talking about the love of God, especially at this time of year, but it's a soft, sentimental caricature of the love of God revealed in the Bible. And it's a caricature that fails to understand that God's love has been expressed at great price. And so if we're here and we want to understand the meaning of Christmas and why we have this celebration, we really need to understand why God sent his Son into the world. And that's what I invite you to consider with me for just a few moments this morning. As we look at this text, it reminds us that the costly love of God is seen in sending his precious Son to save perishing sinners. So our subject this morning is really the mission of the Son of God, and our goal is to better understand the costly love of God. And to do so, we must consider three things: why Jesus came, what he accomplished, and what he demands of us in response. So keep those three things in mind as we work our way briefly through this passage. First of all, why he came. Well, if we're going to understand why we came, we need to understand the need. And the need is simply that the Son's mission is needed because we are in great danger of perishing. One thing that our text teaches us is that we have a great need. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, I have a problem here. The problem is simply that Christmas is about good news, but the good news doesn't seem like good news unless you understand the bad news, and I can guarantee there's not one person here that likes to get bad news. Anybody here like to get bad news? I didn't think so. And so there's no easy way to give you bad news, but it's necessary. Now imagine I had come out here this morning with an oxygen tank strapped to my back and a mask on, breathing good oxygen from the tank, and I said to you, I've got a box full of tanks, I got about 50 or 70 of them here, and I want you each to come up and get one. And you'd be scratching your head saying, well, I don't need an oxygen tank. Unless I gave you the bad news that the doors are locked, the windows are jammed shut, and there's a CO leak here. We have carbon monoxide, and you're breathing it now. And you need these oxygen tanks quickly, or it will be too late. Not too many years ago, one of the hockey arenas in the Lower Mainland had a problem with carbon monoxide. And people had to go to the hospital and have special treatment. I think they call it a hyperbaric chamber. Not very long ago, a family was taken to the hospital because of carbon monoxide. That's bad news. Carbon monoxide. But if I withheld from you the fact that there's carbon monoxide leaking into this room, it wouldn't be kind, would it? So sometimes giving bad news is an act of love. And it's only when you understand there's carbon monoxide that you understand the need for the oxygen tank. So please bear with me as I bring you some bad news so that you can understand and appreciate the good news. The Son's mission is needed because we are in great danger of perishing. And the word perishing here in verse 16 is contrasted with eternal life. And the implication in verse 16 is the whole world is perishing, and it's a serious, serious situation. Indeed, it is one of the most important things you will ever hear in your life. You and I and all people will perish if we don't come to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every year at Christmas, the focus is on Jesus coming into the world. But if we're to understand that, we must grasp why he came. We must understand what man's great need is. And that means we must understand what the word perish means. The simplest explanation is to draw from other passages of Scripture, such as Romans 3, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Romans 6, which tells us that the wages of sin is death, and Ezekiel 18, which says that the soul who sins shall die. In other words, to perish is to die. And of course, death is universal because all sin, and death is the punishment of sin. But to die here is contrasted with eternal life, and so we're talking about eternal death. But eternal death does not mean merely going out of existence, no longer having any consciousness, no longer worrying about what's happened. You know, if that's what happened, it would be like going to sleep peacefully forever, and then it wouldn't matter, would it? But that's not the issue. You see, our God is a God of justice, and perishing has to do with his judgment and his anger and his punishment. Verse 18 speaks about condemnation in our passage. Later on in the passage, verse 36 says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus described it as eternal punishment in Matthew 25, and he warned us. In fact, this would be a way to measure it. Would you be willing to pluck out your eye if I offered you $1 million? Or even both of your eyes if I offered you $1 billion? Imagine $1 billion. You could be hobnobbing with Bill Gates. Without any eyes, would it be worth it? Jesus said it would be better to lose your eye or your hand or your foot than to enter hell. Perhaps the strongest words in Scripture are found in Revelation 14:10, where it talks about he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That's what hell is. I have absolutely no pleasure in declaring these things to you, but it's like the carbon monoxide. If this is reality, you need to know it. It's up to you to determine for yourself whether you believe it's true. But one thing is for sure, you won't be able to say you weren't warned if in fact it does turn out to be true. It's better to know the truth so that we can do something about it than to remain ignorant. A blind man walking toward a cliff needs to be warned. I'm pretty sure, in fact, I'm positive that all of us here have an inborn sense of justice. Imagine, when somebody does something wrong to you, what is your first feeling? That's not right. He needs to be punished. I want revenge. I want justice. So we have this inborn sense of justice, every one of us. Well, if we imperfect humans expect justice when others do wrong to us, then certainly the holy Creator who made us all must be committed to justice. And a day of justice is coming. Now, this is a very sober moment in our service this morning, and I'm going to move to the good news because the good news is why we're here. But the fact is, this warning I'm giving you means that you can't plead ignorance before God. None of us here today will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say that no one warned us. And so apart from Jesus Christ and his mission in the world, we will perish. And that perishing will be cast out of God's presence forever and to experience his anger and his judgment. We are in great danger. We need the Son of God. We need his mission. So why did Jesus come? Well, because of our danger. But that's not the only reason. We also see in our passage that the source of his mission is the very love of God. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world." He loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. The truth taught in our text is that the Son's mission is motivated by God's love for the world. God's love for you and me. There are several truths here that we want to be sure we don't miss. First, there is a God. The Bible begins with God. The Bible tells us God exists. The Bible never proves that he exists. It assumes that as its starting point. And in fact, all of us do assume that, even if we try to pretend there is no God. Because if there were no God, it would be impossible to know anything. It is only because the God who created the universe made things in an orderly way and holds things together that science works. If we lived in a random chance universe, then water wouldn't necessarily boil at 100 degrees tomorrow, just because it does today. And life would have no purpose, and it would be meaningless, and there would be no reason for justice. There'd be no reason to love one another. And in fact, if survival of the fittest is the rule, we should be all trying to do each other in so there's more food left for us. Most importantly, Jesus believed that God exists. And I would ask you this, do you know anyone who's more trustworthy or better qualified to teach us about the existence of God than Jesus? Is there any expert that you would trust more to tell you about eternal things and about the meaning of life? So God exists, but our passage tells us that he's a God of love. He is a God who loves. He is a God who loves the world that he created, and in particular, he loves the world of mankind, humanity, the human race, every one of us. God loves the world. And John communicates this truth because it ought to astonish us. Not, as one commentator says, because the world is so big, God so loved the world, but because it's so bad. Every nation has law enforcement. Every nation has courts and judges. Every nation has prisons. Because every nation has people. And people hurt people. All of us hurt people. Why do we hurt those closest to us? Why do we hurt those we love most? We are, at the root of our being, sinful, rebellious, selfish people. We don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. Anybody here like to be told you're wrong? It's not our favorite expression to hear, is it? But that's reality. But God so loved this world, even though it is a world full of sinful, rebellious people. And God so loved the world, past tense, talking about something that he did to express that love. What does love do? What will you do in 3 or 4 days, whatever it is? I guess today's the 21st, it'll be 4 more days. You give. you give. We give gifts at Christmas. They're an expression of love. God so loved that he gave. It is the nature of love to give. Love is other-focused, and so it gives what the other needs in order to bless and benefit the beloved. And we measure love, if you think about this, we measure love in two ways. We measure love by the greatness and the costliness of the gift that is given. But we also measure it by the unworthiness of the one to whom the gift is given. So here the costliness of the gift is in view. God so loved that he gave that which is most dear to him, his own beloved son, his only son, his one and only son, his only begotten son, depending on which translation you use. They all mean his unique, beloved, only son. The Father loves the Son. There's no other love greater in all the universe than the love of the Father for his Son. Yet he gave his Son that we might live. But the greatness of this love is seen not only in the greatness of the gift given, but in the unworthiness of the beloved, those who receive the gift. God loved the world of rebellious people, the stubborn, selfish, proud human beings that we all are. He doesn't love our sin. He's angry at us as sinners. His wrath hangs over us because he's the God of justice. But we must not think that God cannot love and be angry at the same time. Every parent knows that that's possible. I can remember a little boy who shall remain nameless not showing up after school and wondering where he was and searching frantically and checking out all his friends, desiring to be sure he was safe and yet being angry at him. I loved him, and yet I was angry at him. That's possible for all of us, isn't it? And it's possible for God. He loves sinners, though he is angry at us. And so this is a love that gave what is most precious, the greatest treasure ever given. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He gave his beloved Son. If you are a child of God today, if you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is because God loved you while you were part of the sinful, rebellious humanity that deserves to perish. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we think about Christmas, we're in danger of perishing, but the love of God moved him to give his Son. What was the purpose of his Son coming into the world? Well, it's the salvation of human beings. The love of God that sent Jesus into the world had a positive purpose, and it's one that we must keep in mind even at Christmas, or perhaps especially at Christmas. We tend to think of Christmas as of the birth of this baby, which it is. It's a miracle that the eternal God would take on human nature and come into the world as a baby. But if we don't understand why, if we don't understand his mission, then that just seems like a nice story. And so we need to be sure we don't lose sight of the truth of the purpose. As we read in verse 17, he came that the world might be saved, rescued through him. Jesus did not come to condemn, as our text tells us. We so easily get weighed down with a sense of condemnation. We so easily condemn others. We live in a world of condemnation, and of course there's good reason for that. We're all guilty. We all need rescuing. We all deserve wrath and judgment. But those who know they're guilty, what they need more than anything else is not further reminder of condemnation, but rather the certainty that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he felt his own weight of sin. He added the words, "Of whom I am the foremost." If you don't feel the reality of your guilt before God, if you don't recognize your peril, you should. But if you do, then recognize that Jesus' purpose in coming was not to condemn you, but to rescue you, to bring you good news, to bring you life. With our naturally warped view of God, fueled by the devil's lies, we tend to think that his greatest joy is to make us miserable. It is to spoil our fun. It is to condemn us. We need to learn that God is good, that he created us and desires to bless us, that he is love and that it is his nature to do good to his creatures. The wretchedness that is so much a part of human life is not because of God's lack of love for us, but rather because of our lack of love for him, our lack of holiness and goodness. If you are careless about God this morning, perhaps you do need a fresh revelation of his holiness to help you understand your peril. But if you know you're a sinner, if you know you've broken God's law, if you've looked at the Ten Commandments and recognized that in your actions and even in your heart, you haven't kept them, if you know that you have rebelled against your Creator, in essence, you've shaken your fist in his face and said, "This is my life, I'm going to live it the way I want." Then if you know those things, recognize that this passage teaches you and tells you good news, that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn you, but to save you, to give you life. And of course, we understand that there's more to the story of Jesus than his birth in a stable in Bethlehem. The climax of his mission is his death on the cross. And that's hinted at in this passage. For Jesus says these words that, if you don't know the Old Testament history, might seem a little mysterious. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now that refers to a situation when the children of Israel were doing what we all do so well. They were grumbling. They were complaining. They were refusing to trust God. They were not being thankful for the many blessings God had given them. And in order to wake them up, in order to help them see the wickedness of what they were doing, God sent poisonous snakes. So then they began to cry out for mercy. And God didn't take the snakes away. Rather, he instructed Moses to make a replica snake made of bronze and to set it up in a pole high up above the camp so that everybody could see it no matter where they were in the camp. And the instructions were simple. If you're bitten by a poisonous snake, all you have to do to be protected and healed is turn and look at that bronze snake lifted up high. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to crawl over to the bottom of it and hope they reached it before the poison reached their heart. All they had to do was to believe the good news enough to turn and look. 1,500 years before Jesus was born, God gave that picture of what he would provide for the entire human race. So that you and I understand that Jesus was raised up on a cross, that he bore the wrath of God as God poured out his anger and his punishment that is justly deserved by us. And all we have to do is turn and look. All we have to do is turn and trust. And find that no merit is required, no good works, just enough faith to take him at his word and to look. To turn away from our sin, to say, "I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm not going to live as though I'm the boss of me. I'm not going to live in rebellion against the one who created me and gave me life. I'm going to receive his forgiveness by turning and looking and seeing his son bearing his wrath on a cross in my place." The Lord Jesus was lifted up at Calvary on a cross. He suffered the wrath of God. He bore the punishment due our sin. He made atonement for sinners. And he is the only hope of perishing people. The climax of his mission was not his miracles, though we heard about him healing a leper and stilling a storm and raising Lazarus from the dead. It was not his great teaching, wasn't even his great example. The climax of his mission was his death and his resurrection, whereby God declared that that death was sufficient for everyone who comes to him. And as we celebrate his birth at Christmas, may we never think about his coming without thinking about why he came. He was born to die. That was the climax of his mission. So what did he come for? As an expression of the love of God for perishing sinners. What did he accomplish? He atoned for sin by his death on the cross. What response does he demand of us? Well, the response required by the Son's mission is simply repentance and faith. This morning, if you know you need God's forgiveness, if you know that you need Jesus to deliver you, to rescue you, then don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. Our duty is to respond to his coming and to his dying and to his rising from the dead by turning our back on our sins, by, in essence, saying to God, "Here's the keys to my heart. You take them. You be in charge." I've often used the illustration that if our lives are like a car, we give God the car keys and say, "You drive. You decide where we go. You be in charge. I will be in the passenger seat. I trust you to drive. I need the forgiveness you provide. I place myself in your hands alone." He is the completely sufficient Savior. And like looking at the bronze serpent on the pole, we just need to look to him. We need to trust him. We need to trust him enough to look away from ourselves and our sinfulness, and to trust him enough to follow him and to give him the right to lead us where he will. It's interesting because the word "believes" in our passage several times. Verse 15, whoever believes in him. Verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. The word "believes" there is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. In other words, it's not something that you do once in the past and it's done and that's the end. It's not a one-time decision to offer a prayer or maybe to go forward at some kind of evangelistic meeting. Believing in Jesus, faith in Jesus, means trusting him consistently this day and tomorrow until the end of your life. It means recognizing that he is who he says he is, and that he alone can direct you and provide for you and lead you in a way that meets your needs. Ultimately, faith is focused on Christ. It believes the objective truths about him, that he in fact is God sent into the world who took on human nature and became a baby. It means relying on him for the rescue that we need from sin and from God's punishment. It means trusting in him that he will be our greatest treasure, such that we live for him and follow him and trust him to lead us all the way to eternity. It means trusting that he is a greater treasure than anything we experience in this world, that he alone can satisfy our hearts. The message of Christmas is that the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners. And the only right response is to believe in him and to trust him, to love him, to follow him. As we look at our passage, we note that this response divides the human race into two groups of people. If we believe in Jesus, it divides us from those who refuse to believe in him. Those who believe are not condemned. Those who do not believe, according to our passage, are condemned already. And so we all need to understand that there is no excuse that is sufficient, and there's no need to question what God's verdict will be on that last day. I say this soberly, and I say this because I care, in the same way as I would tell you if there were carbon monoxide leaking into this room. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're just proving that you love your sin and your selfishness more than your Creator. Jesus is the light who has come into the world. And light in Scripture means truth, and it means holiness. Light exposes evil. It shines in the darkness, and it reveals what's there. People who refuse to give up their sin love darkness because it's a place to hide. It's no coincidence that when there's a power blackout, the usual result is an increase in crime. Often there's a crime spree. Scriptures recognize the same truth. Job in the Old Testament said, "The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face." The question is, who are you and I in the dark? Who are you and I in here where no one else can see? God can see. God can see. Jesus coming into the world divides humanity into two groups. Those who willingly come into the light because they believe him, they've admitted their sin, they no longer have anything to hide, they've received his forgiveness. And those who refuse to give up their sin, those who refuse to surrender, those who prefer the darkness to the light. But let us not fool ourselves. we don't come into the light in this life by turning to Jesus, we will forcefully be brought into the light on the day of judgment. But by then, it will be too late to change. So as we celebrate Christmas, let's remember that the result of the Son's mission is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas is a message of great hope. It's a message of good news. Eternal life is not merely unending existence. Eternal life is a quality of life. But more than that, it is a relationship. Jesus himself said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. He came into the world to bring us back into relationship with our Creator, so that we might know him, that we might live in relationship with him, that we might enjoy his presence, that we might have the hope of eternity, seeing him and worshiping him and being satisfied by him in a way that nothing on earth can do. Eternal life is of utmost importance. It really means knowing God and enjoying him and walking with him now and forever, in a life of purpose and joy. And that's the true meaning of Christmas. Jesus was born to die. He came into the world to give eternal life to all who are tired of living for themselves, because deep down they've discovered that it doesn't satisfy. St. Augustine, about 400 and something A.D., in a prayer to God, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." For God made us for himself. And until we are reconciled to him and brought back into relationship with him, going through this world without him is like everything's in black and white. When you put your trust in Jesus, suddenly everything's in color. And life has purpose and joy. I would encourage you to take pity on yourself today. Jesus doesn't need anyone's pity. He's reigning at the right hand of God, and he will return victoriously. But take pity on yourself and turn to him. Take this Christmas as the opportunity to really understand and really respond to the true purpose for which he came. And do so before it's too late. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn. He came to bring life. May that be what you discover this Christmas. Thank you for listening. I believe we have young adults coming up to minister to us.